We're just going to examine the first seven verses. The message of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus. Now, before I read tonight and get into this, I really feel the need to bow our heads again and pray and ask God to help us. Let's pray. Our dear gracious Father, we pray that you would just speak peace to our heart just now. Oh God, help us with the things that we studied, and we pray tonight that you'd bring to our memory the things that will be helpful for this, your people. And we pray, oh God, that you'd give us boldness of speech and help us to preach that which you'd have preached this evening. Give us ears to hear and help us that we might grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray just for his sake. Amen. Ever so often, in the materials we use in the school, when the kids get up to high school and they do the set of paces that is called New Testament Survey, and they come to the book of the Revelation, the people that have written the paces ask the young person to go and interview the pastor. And there's about five or six different things that they ask. I think the latest one was Kevin. Kevin's in the New Testament Survey. And Kevin came in the other day and he said, "Brother King, I need to ask you some questions." I said, "Okay, shoot." I knew what he was going to ask. I knew what was in his face. He said, "What do the messages, or what do the seven churches of Ephesus, or seven churches of the Revelation, represent?" I said, "They don't represent anything. They're churches." Now, I know that there were more than seven churches in Asia. And there are people who believe that these seven different churches represent seven parts of the church age, whatever that means. And I understand the arguments. I've listened to them and I've heard what they had to say. In other words, they believe that the church at Ephesus was the greatest of the great, and then it's been downhill all the way ever since till you come to the church of Laodicea. Now, I do agree that, by and large, today we're living in a period that could be very well referred to as a Laodicean church age, when we're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. But I believe that these churches represent, if you want to call it representative, they are messages to churches that would be just like this church in any circumstance. In other words, the church at Ephesus would find likenesses in other churches that were doing the same thing that they were doing. And I think that's the way you apply the Scripture. I don't think we're looking for an era. I think we're looking for a system of worship and doctrine. And so, consequently, I do not think they're representative except in that regard. The church at Ephesus was a real church. It was a visible church, which is the only kind of church there is. It was local, which is the only kind of church there is. There is no big universal body. In fact, when the church is finally assembled in heaven, it is a local, visible congregation. And certainly, when we're all there. Now, I do want to say this to you tonight. The Bruin Park Missionary Baptist Church will not have a sign in heaven. Sister Grace likes that. There won't be a sign in heaven. But I'm here to tell you that the church gathered together collectively is basically a Baptist church, or they're a Bible-believing church. And so, no sign. But the church is a bride. It is a collective. It is those that have been in the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ all of these years. Let's notice now, if we could, what's said to the church at Ephesus. This begins by saying, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now we read in the first chapter that this was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one who held the seven stars in his right hand, which were what? The angels of the seven churches, or messengers. Now, I'm just going to say it, because I believe it. Pastors, messengers. Somebody said, well, a pastor's not an angel. He is, in a sense, he's a messenger. He is, in the sense that God sent him to preach to his people. And it's not that he has light of his own, but he's much like the star that reflects the light of the sun. He has naught of his own, but yet he reflects that which comes from the sun, or the center, or the system where he is, which in this case the Son of Righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that this person is a special person in the hand of God. And what I see in that is that the Lord directs him and that the Lord protects him. Let me say this to you tonight, not for my sake, but for the sake of you wherever you go, wherever God leads you, don't raise your hand against your preacher. Don't bow your neck against your preacher. Follow him as he follows the Lord. I don't say that in order that should be done to me as a personality, but it's right, because that's what the Lord commands. The man has an awesome task. There is an awesome responsibility assigned to it, to which he must give account. And so I'd ask you tonight that you remember that God holds the man in his right hand. And there is a special protection over the man. I think that if you're like, well, like any of us in that sense, the man is invincible until God is through with him in the place where he has him working. I was reading the little book about the night preacher, Menno Simons. Now, I might not have agreed with everything that Menno Simons thought, but I sure agreed with more things than I disagreed about. The man preached, and it seemed like that they were like a pack of hounds that were behind him. And everywhere he went, they were hot on his trail. But you know, he never was delivered into the hand of the enemy. God had his hand on the man. No doubt about it. And I've heard so many different things, testimonies from God's people in that respect, where the Lord has watched over them in a very special and peculiar way and delivered them out of dangers that were both seen and unseen. It's again, for whatever you think about John R. Rice, he's gone on to be with the Lord. It doesn't make any difference about your thoughts. But years ago, he cried out against the liquor crowd. I mean, he was a very staunch preacher against the liquor crowd. And he was in the middle of the country where liquor was pretty much flowing like water, and the people gathered against him. And they told him, they said, if you don't shut up, we're going to kill you. He said, don't threaten me with heaven. I'm not going to shut up. So he never did, and they never killed him. So anyway, I believe that the Lord's men are held in the hands of the Lord, particularly those that are in his churches. It says, from the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. This shows me that the Lord Jesus is among and in the midst of all of his churches. Now, I want to say this tonight. I do not know which churches in particular belong to the Lord. And I cannot say with authority that that church does or this church doesn't. But I want to say this tonight, that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ was established by Him, by His divine authority. He did it Himself. And when I stop and think of all of the movements and denominations and those kind of things that have been instituted by men, I have to say I can't have anything to do with that. I just leave it alone. God did not institute Catholicism. Christ did not institute Protestantism. He did not institute those things, and almost every denomination of people that filters down to this time had a man-made origin, except the Lord's true churches. And the only way that you can generally know that is by their allegiance to the Bible, and there is some historical evidence. In any case, let's notice that the Lord walks in the midst of the candlesticks. The candlestick is a place of witness, the lampstand. It's a place upon which we should set our life so that it might manifest itself out into the world at large. I want to say tonight I'm not ashamed of the fact that I'm a Baptist. I'm sorry, Baptist people were never Catholics. Baptist people are not Protestants. Now, some Baptists say they are, and if they say they are, I guess they are. I'm not. Never was. Never was a part of it. But it behooves all of us that are God's children, that have named the name of Christ, that we identify ourselves with a church. You need to be a member of a church. You need to be accountable to a church. You need to be under the discipline of a church. You need to be under the guiding hand of a godly preacher, pastor. God would have you grow in the church. It's where you learn and where you are built up in the faith. It's a place where Jesus walked in the midst. Of course, He's the head of each and every church that belongs to Him, because the church is His body. You and I that have been set into the body of Christ by the hand of God. I believe tonight that maybe not every one of you, but I would say that the vast majority of you, that God has brought you here and placed you in this body. That's why we don't advertise for members, and we don't have membership campaigns and crusades. We believe that God puts people in the body as it pleases Him. And you know, if I try to get a man into the church that doesn't belong here, you know what I've got? I've got trouble with a big T. I've had enough of that. I don't want any more, especially to ask for it. If I get some along the way, okay, but I don't want to ask for any more. Jesus said to the church, "I know thy works. I know what you have to do. I understand what you're doing. I'm familiar with the work that you have to do, that you're cut out to do." You know, the Bible says that He's left every man his work. God has designed each and every one of us in a different and peculiar way. No two of us are alike. We all have different functions to perform in the church. And I want to say this to you tonight, to the church members. Listen, don't be confounded and confused because the fellow next to you doesn't understand everything exactly like you do. He doesn't do everything exactly like you do. Maybe you're a square and he's a round peg. And you can't put a round peg in a square hole to save your life. Maybe he's a rectangle. I mean, maybe he's a big toe. Maybe he's a lung. Maybe he's the heart. He's some part of the body not like you are. And sometimes we get to looking at other people and we think they ought to do everything just exactly the way that we ought to do it, and the way that I feel like I ought to do it, exactly the same, no deviation, always the same. But even, you know, if we were all thinking the same way, we're still at different levels of growth. And I don't think we ought to respond simply because somebody thinks we should. We ought to respond to the Lord. The Lord said, I know your works, the good works, the things that were going on. He understood, and he understands today our works. And he adds the word that's almost like it, thy labor. Labor is that which is a task, that which is not so much a joyful thing, but a laborious kind of thing. You know, sometimes things, even in the church, become work. I'll never forget Brother Thurman talking about one time years ago we were going to have a radio broadcast. We did for a long time, many years. Brother Thurman did the broadcast, did an excellent job, did a good job. But he was talking about that one day, and he said, you know, he said, when you do something new people have never done it before, or at least we've never done it before, said it sounds kind of exciting. But he said after a while, after you've done it 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 20, 30 times, it becomes work. It becomes labor. And he said, not that you ought to stop, but it becomes difficult many times because there's a lot of things to be done with it. While I'm saying that, let me say this to you tonight. Some of you lost your edge about the school. I remember when you were thrilled about it. I remember when you were blessed with it. I remember when you participated. I remember when you prayed for it. I remember when you gave to the workers. I remember when you come by and encouraged them. I remember when you spoke words of encouragement to them and when you appreciated what was going on, when you saw what was happening as opposed to what was happening on the outside. And listen to me tonight. I don't care whether you homeschool or whether you correspondence school or whether you come here and go to school. You teach your children some way. And we're here this thing is set up to support it all, to help and bolster it all, and help all with the parents that are trying to raise their children up in the right way. And may I say to you tonight, it becomes not exciting anymore sometimes when you have to get up and leave your work at their house, and day after day after day after day, you're involved in the things that are there. And you're in the fight, and you're in the ups and downs, 24 hours a day, it seems almost. I want to ask you tonight that you consider that, you think about that. Some things become labor. They certainly do. It's exciting at first because it's something new, but then when it becomes a chore, many people fall out, fall by the wayside. Am I ringing a bell anywhere? Is that right? I think so. You know, when it gets tough, some people fall out. They just can't put up with it. No, you know, that's too much work, preacher. That's too much work. You know, I believe you commit yourself to do something, do it until you're done. Don't you? Do it till you're done. Do it till you're finished. Keep at it. Make it work. That's the only way you can do it, is trust the Lord in it. And the Lord said, I know your patience. How do you get patience? Again, you get it by tribulation, and that comes through doing. It comes through trials. Patience is not something you're born with. This church was commended for its works and its labor and its patience. Putting up with. Keeping on, keeping on. The old expressions. How many times I've heard people come in and they slap me on the back and say, preacher, you got to just keep on keeping on. That's patience. Keep on taking and keep on doing. Well, this church was commended for that. And notice he said, how thou canst not bear them which are evil. I believe tonight that the majority of the people in the Bruin Park Church have a good, healthy idea about evil. I believe that the majority of you I do not believe tonight that the most of you are going to go out and get drunk. I do not believe that you're going to go out and commit adultery and fornication as a general rule. I believe you're going to live right. And I think you hate those things. I think that you detest when those things happen. I believe that. I think that the majority, it's that way. And so you cannot bear with evil things, and you hate to see those things in the world. Thank God that many of you tonight have got rid of the trash and the garbage out of your house that leads you into such things, or promotes the kind of talk and thinking that helps lead to those things. This church could not bear the evil of the world. They had a hatred toward it. The fear of the Lord is to hate that which is evil. Stand against it and opposed to it in ourselves and in others as well. And then he went on to say that thou hast tried them or tested them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Now, at the point that the Ephesian church was being written to, appears to be somewhere near the close of the first century. And almost all of the apostles had suffered martyrdom, the way I understand it, except the Apostle John. Now, I want to ask you a question tonight. There are a lot of people in our day, in various places, who say that they're apostles. Well, I'm going to ask you, can you prove they're not? Well, I can. And you can too. The apostles had some very clearly defined qualifications. Number one, with the exception of the Apostle Paul, who was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles, the apostles must have participated in the baptism of John the Baptist. They were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And other than that, there are no objective criteria in the Scripture with which to choose an apostle. So a man may come today and he may say and announce to you, well, I am an apostle. God has sent me. And so that's what it means. God sent, and I'm an apostle. How do you know he's not? Because the Scripture says he isn't. And the Lord says, this church tried and tested them and found that they were liars, those who said that they were apostles. So I think that there is an objective way in which we can look at the Word of God and decide whether or not God has sent a man or whether he has not sent the man. And by the way, I just mentioned it to you again tonight that I guess I have a different view of how that churches ought to approach the idea of their preachers than most do. I think there are two things in operation. Number one is that God calls the man, puts him in a desire for the office, and then the church can turn around and measure him by the Scripture and decide whether or not he's qualified. But you know, most of the time that's not true. What most churches do today is they call some guy from the Bible school. Or they call some guy they never heard of before, don't know anything about. And they bring him up, and a pulpit committee brings him up, and they bring him in, and he preaches a couple of trial sermons. And they decide on the basis of that whether or not he belongs there. I believe sometimes that this is why churches really have big problems. I think it's why they have big trouble. You know what most of the Baptist churches did years past, way back? I like it. And I would encourage that you do it. I'm not going to campaign for a man and say, well, you ought to pick this guy or that guy or the other guy. But I am going to tell you tonight that when it comes time for you to do that, it'd be best for you if you replaced the man out of the pulpit with somebody out of the congregation that's qualified, that has a desire of the office. In the early churches, when the pastor was martyred, and these little Paulician churches and the Waldensian churches and the Albigenses and the Petrobrusians and all of those people that were predecessors to the Baptists, all of them were called Anabaptists. when the preacher was killed, as many of them were, they suffered martyrdom, and the same hour the church met together and they chose a new pastor. And he kept the church going right along the same line. Right along the same way. And I think it's right. I think it's a good thing. You say, well, we don't have anybody. Well, sometimes we don't think we have anybody when God has already provided somebody. You know that? Brother Keener down in Oklahoma. I thank God for this experience. Brother Forrest Keener is pastor of Bethel Baptist Church in Lawton, Oklahoma. Many years ago, they lost their preacher. I don't know what happened, but they lost their preacher. And they didn't know of another preacher. And they asked Brother Keener, they said, Brother Keener, you're a godly man. You have a gift and an ability to teach. And it looks like that you know how to govern and the affairs of the church and stuff. Would you be the pastor until we get a pastor? And he said, well, I don't feel worthy of it. But he said, you know, I'd really like to do it. And he said, so I'll be the pastor until you get a pastor. That was 32 years ago. He's still pastoring the church. He came up out of the congregation. The church has grown. The church has prospered. The church supports people that are preaching the gospel in many places in the world. And I think it's a great testimony. Thank the Lord for it. All right, don't mean to get off on a rabbit trail, but I sure wanted to pass that on to you. Bible says in verse 3 of the church, you have borne, that is, they have put up with things. They have put up with a lot of ups and downs and problems and tribulations and troubles. And hast patience. Now, he's already commended their patience, but he said, you've had patience in your bearing. And for my name's sake, hast labored and hast not fainted. And that's what I was talking about a little while ago, is laboring and not fainting. Look, sometimes we work right up to the point to where God is perhaps ready to bless, and we just give it up. There's a scripture that comes to mind. Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap, if you what? Faint not. If you faint not. But if you fall out and turn aside, then certainly we cannot hope to reap that for which we have bestowed labor. There's great commendations for the church at Ephesus. Now in verse number 4, he said, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Now what's he talking about? Certainly the Lord is not going to condemn his people that he saved and brought to himself. He's not going to cast them out. He's never going to repel them away from his presence. But he said, I have somewhat against you because you left your first love. Now, we could argue all night about what that means. But I believe that if we just take the words and look at it and look at it for what it says, we can get the idea that the Scripture is presenting. What is the first love? It's a zealous love for God, like we had at the beginning. Remember when you got saved? What'd you do? Let me tell you what I did. I was so excited about coming to know the Lord and being one of God's people that the little asthmatic, frail, little freckle-faced fellow I was, I ran almost the whole mile and a half from my house down to my cousin's house. I finally found him in the hog pen. He's feeding the hogs. And I said, Lauren, guess what? And he said, what? I said, I got saved. I came to know the Lord. Well, he wasn't excited. He was kind of like Bob Harrington's mother. She said, oh, that's nice, son. Are you hungry? That's kind of the way he was. And I guess Lauren's still that way. But I was excited. And I had a lot of zeal. I had a lot of love for the Lord because of what He's done for me. Remember? Remember how it was with you, and you wanted to tell everybody. You wanted to reach out to everybody. You had a love for everybody. You wanted them to have what you had. Maybe you didn't know as many things you know now, but you had love for the Lord. And somebody was telling me about a song the other day, and I was thinking about one song, and they was thinking about another one. Somebody said, "I don't think this song is scriptural." And they were talking about the old-time religion. I said, "Sure, it's scriptural." And the lady said to me, said, "No." I said, it's an Arminian song." I said, "No, it's not." I said, "Listen to the song." I said, "It makes me love everybody. It's good enough for me." She said, "That's not the song." And I was heartbroken because I thought she was talking about that song. That the old-time religion does make you love everybody. It puts you in love with the Lord, and it puts in your heart a love that is difficult to explain. Listen, when we come to the Lord, we begin to love Him, and we begin to want to follow Him. And we read in the Bible that Jesus commands us that are His children to love one another. He asks us to love Him and keep His commandments so that He can come and take up His abode with us. Turn to John 14 there for just a minute. Let's look at that tonight for just a second. John 14 and verses 15 through 23. "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even a spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself unto him." You know, God's people, when they first are saved, and they have the sense of forgiveness, and they seem like they're so clean, and all of that, how they love the Lord. And how they're not ashamed of the Lord. And how much they have an affinity to the Lord. But my friends, that same Jesus taught us tonight that I want us to remember that He taught us to love one another. And I believe that I should spend a few minutes talking about this. When He said one another, He didn't say each other. He said one another. And that means everybody. Oh, listen. Sometimes there are some tendencies in a church to develop factions. You say, "Brother King, what's a faction?" It's a little group that gets off of themselves and they feel like we can't fellowship with anybody else. Hey, don't you get in a faction. I mean, love everybody. Reach out to everybody. You say, "You don't understand. There's some people that they don't think like I do." Well, maybe you need to get together so you can get some of their thoughts. Maybe you need to get together and listen. Maybe they don't need preaching to. Maybe you need preaching to. Maybe he's the fellow that needs to do it. I think we need to reach out to everybody in the church. Jesus said, "Love one another." "A new commandment I give unto you," John 13, 34 and 35. "That ye love one another as I've loved you. That ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another." Let me say to you tonight that we can love many of the Christian people and professing Christians in the world. But let me say this to you. You cannot love people like you can love them in your congregation. It's people you see and you get to know all about them. You know, when you first meet people, you think that they're, man, it's the greatest thing since a chocolate ice cream cone. And then after you've seen them three or four times, you find out that this guy's got a big nose and I don't like it. And then you find out pretty soon, well, she's a big talker. And you begin to see all of the old knot holes and stuff that's in people's lives. That's what happens in marriages, isn't it? After a while, she doesn't look like she used to, and he doesn't look like he used to, and you know, it just gets bad. And if you've got it built on looks, you got trouble. And that's the problem. Listen, we need to love one another. And love is a caring word. Love is a verb. Love is an action word. I asked a little girl. She said, "My mother loves me." I said, "What does that mean?" I said, "What does it mean when you say she loves you?" She said, "I think it means that she cares." I said, "Does she care?" Little girl said, "Yes." I said, "Your mama loves you. Your mama loves you. She cares. That's what it's about." Listen, we ought to care for one another. In the early church, they cared for one another. Yes, they saw one another's problems. But you know, you can step over the problem. You can work with the problem. You can make the problem stepping stones to greater love and commitment to one another. And that's what we need is we need to learn to love like the Lord loved us and reach out to one another. And when people come, they can see that you're in love with one another. And that's what makes a manifestation that we are the children of God. My goodness, he said in John 15, he said, "These things I command you, that you love one another." It's not an option. Now let me ask you. I know this is not all there is to it, by any means, but it's a start. When was the last time you had some people in the church over at your house and you took them out for dinner? Or you just had them over to talk? Or you went to their house? I mean, look around now. Okay? Look around. I think mentally, think about the list in the church. When was the last time you did? You say, "Well, I took a friend." What about the others? When was the last time you did that? I mean, think about it. Give it some thought. Think about it. We all need love and fellowship. I need you. Right? I need you. I can't do without you. God put you here so we could be together. Let's love one another. Indeed, not in word. Indeed. Meet the needs of one another. When we see a need, meet it. We see a fellow under load, help. Put our shoulder to the wheel and help. In the early church in Acts chapter 2, the Bible says it continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. This was the Jerusalem church. And fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things come. I'm going to say something to you tonight. Whatever I've got is yours if you need it. Period. If you need it, you got it. Now we can be like the priest that passed by the wounded man so they don't want to get involved. Or we can be like the Levite that passes by the other side and the man lays wounded in his blood. Or we can be like the Samaritan that comes and binds up the wounds and pours in oil and wine and sets him upon our own beast and carries him to the inn and says, "Take care of him." And he pays the host and said, "Whatever's left, I'll pay it when I get back." Which says that what I have is yours if you need it. That was the early church. My friends, there is an advantage, a distinct advantage, to being a member of the Lord's church, where people love one another and they care for one another. Let's get back to this. Let's forget about this modern affluency and everything has to be just so-so. I mean, I like comfort. Let's face it, I like comfort. I hate to be uncomfortable. I've had a lot of that in my life, and I don't necessarily like it. But if I have to be to help somebody else, praise God, let's do it. Let's get back to the old-time religion. I'm not talking about the tent meeting and the Great Awakening in America, but I'm talking about the way the early church lived, where they had all things coming. And they helped one another. And they loved one another. And the Bible says that the apostles gave great witness of the resurrection. I believe it in the main. The vast majority of you that sit here tonight believe that and do that. And I would commend you. But I'd say to those who don't, learn to love one another. Indeed. And I'd be remiss tonight if I didn't mention this and preach to myself a bit. As a minister's love for the Lord is manifested in the fact that He feeds the sheep. I want to tell you something tonight. I can no longer be satisfied with some sort of a little sermonette with 3 points. I believe that through the years, that in the earlier years, that I failed my people that I was a part of in not feeding the sheep and tending those that were a part of the flock. Jesus said to Peter, He said, "Do you love me?" And Peter said, "Lord, you know I love you." He said, "Feed my lambs." Peter was an elder. He was a preacher. He was an apostle. The Lord said to him a second time, said, "Peter, do you love me?" And he said, "Feed my sheep." And the third time He said to him, Peter was grieved. And he said, "Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." Jesus said unto him, "Feed my sheep. Tend the flock. Feed the flock." Well, this church had left its first love, zeal for the Lord. Let me hurry. My time is getting away. Verse 5, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen." You know, sometimes we can fall from our steadfastness. We can fall from where we once were. We can fall from our diligence. And we have need to remember where we've fallen from and to repent and do the first works. The things that were important, those things that God first wrought and worked in our life. Let me mention this again tonight. I think sometimes we get too enamored with mission fields on the other side of the world, Bible schools across the country, this work and that work and this ministry and that ministry, and we forget about what God wants us to do in our church. And we get our eyes on all the wrong things. Remember from where you've fallen and repent. That means change your mind. And do the first work. "Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except I repent." I thank God today as I was studying this, I come to some new understanding, and God kind of opened my eyes and let me see some things here. What does it mean, "I'll come quickly and remove the candlestick"? What's a candlestick? It's a church. Listen to me tonight. Many a church no longer exists in the place where it was because its people fell out of love with one another and with the Lord. And they begin to have factions. And they begin to whisper. And they begin to talk. And they begin to stir up trouble. And they begin to rise up against the preacher. And they begin to rise up and devour one another. And there's a many a church that's gone down the tube because of that. And God has removed from it the candlestick. The witness is no longer there. It's a shame and a disgrace when that happens. Let me say to you tonight, you say, "Well, I would never do that." Listen, you're not above it. If you don't learn and endeavor and try to do all you can to love the people of God and work with the people of God and give and forgive and forbear and suffer long and grow and encourage and all those kind of things, listen, God does come quickly and in the midst and keep from bringing a great reproach in the world. I believe He just removes the candlestick. Removes it to another place. Love one another. Remember from where you've fallen. Repent and do the first works. I believe tonight we need to look at ourselves. Let me say it again. I believe we need to look at ourselves. I think we need to look inside. Listen, sometimes we get to talking and we get to whispering and we get to thinking and we get to hearing things about other people. And we let it go on and it becomes a festering sore. And I just warn you before anything like that ever happens. Don't listen to stuff. That's garbage that goes around. Listen, love your brother. Love those that are God's people. Love them and care for them and reach out. Sometimes it's best put some cotton in your ears and bite the end of your tongue off a little bit and let yourself have a lot fewer words and just learn to have deeds that reach out and touch the other person. Oh, what a sad indictment that the Lord said. Listen, this church was right. This church was fundamental. This church was a sound Baptist church. This church had worked, and this church knew what was right, and they were trying to do the right thing, but that love had grown cold for some reason. You know, you can be doing all the right things, and still you love cold. What's the greatest Christian virtue? Say it. Charity. 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 What is charity? It's love for your brother. Love for your brother. Love for your brother. That's the greatest. You can have all faith so you can move mountains. You can understand all mysteries. You can do all of that. You can give your body to be burned. And if you have not love, you're like a tinkling cymbal and a sounding brass. Let me hurry. Verse 6. But this thou hast, contrarily, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, this word is mentioned just twice in the Bible. Nicolaitan. It's mentioned in the same chapter in the 15th verse, and it talks about the doctrine of the Nicolaitan. There are people who think that these were folks that were committing fornication and sacrificing to idols and that. I don't think so. I think that was the people who held the doctrine of Balaam that we'll see in the next couple of churches. But I believe that it is a combination of two Greek words that tell us a story. The words are nikeo, which means to conquer, and laos, which means the people. And I think what it is the innovation of bishop rule and Catholicism over God's people, where in the early century they begin to have super pastors and super bishops like popes today. You know, there's a lot of Baptist preachers today that really they criticize the archbishops, and they criticize the cardinals, and they criticize the popes, but they want to influence and exercise dominion over many other churches. They want to influence, extend their sphere of influence outside the church. I've done a lot of thinking about that in the past years. It's not my duty and my responsibility to be involved in the church over yonder. That's their business. I should never seek to do something in another church that does anything of their work. I don't know what they're doing in particular. And I certainly should never try to exercise dominion or influence. I think it's what it means. Now, that's my opinion. It's based on the words. It's not based on anything else in Scripture, because I can't find anything else in Scripture. So that's my opinion, and that's what I said. I don't know other than that. I think that's what it means. God says, I hate it, and I believe He does hate it. I believe He hates the system where the man puts the collar on and the robe on, and he stands up above the people, and he's head and shoulders above the people, and he can't rub elbows with the people. He can't be part of the people. I think the man ought to be part of God's people. I believe that he ought to be like they are in that regard. I hate the term clergy and laity. I despise that. I hate it with a burning passion. I just absolutely can't stand it when people talk about you're just the laity. It just does something to me. I just sometimes break out in hives over it. I can hardly stand it when people talk about that. I see a man driving down the road and he's got a clergy tag on his car, and I want to vomit. I just want to throw up. I can't stand it when I see those things. Listen, let me tell you something tonight. That's Catholic stuff. And it has nothing to do with the Bible at all. May God deliver us from the Nicolaitan type of atmosphere and those kind of things. God says He hates it, and I believe that's what it is. All right? Verse 7, and I'm closing with this. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. as Brother Ken was talking about this morning, there's only those that know the Lord that can hear. Notice that the Spirit is not speaking to the church, but is speaking to the churches, plural. He that hath an ear, a spiritual ear, he that can hear. Now what's the message? To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I submit to you tonight that that is a real tree. It is a tree that has been absent from the earth since the Garden of Eden. Somebody said to me one time when I was going to school down in the University of Alaska, they said, where is the tree of life and where's the Garden of Eden? I said, I don't know. It may be under the sea. Maybe God's took it out into the universe somewhere. I have no idea where it's at. It doesn't make any difference to me. But I know one thing, the tree that was in the Garden of Eden when Adam was there, which is called the tree of life, we'll see when we get to heaven. Now, I'm going to say it's a literal tree. I'm going to say it's a tree that bears its fruit every month. And it bears 12 manner of fruit. And the Bible says its leaves are for the healing of the nations in the eternal age. It's promised to the overcomer. There was a girl that used to be here in the church, and she says, I'm striving to be an overcomer. She said, I want to be an overcomer. I said, what do you mean? She said, I want to be faithful, and I want to make sure that I'm doing everything. And she was in a frenzy. She was in a fuss all the time. I was scared to death that she was going to make a mistake. Listen, let me tell you tonight. Overcoming is associated with belief, past, present, and future in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the trust of His Word. 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5 says, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. And I begin to read in the book of the Revelation, and I find that this word overcome is mentioned not 7, but 8 times in the book of the Revelation. 7 is the number for completion. 8 is the number for the new birth. And I submit to you tonight that he that is an overcomer is the one that has experienced the new birth and has come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Here it tells us that the one that's the overcomer, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And when we come to that, down at the end of the book of Revelation, we find in the 22nd chapter and verse number 2, that in the midst of the street of the city, and on either side of the river, there were the tree of life, which bare 12 manner fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. Can you see that? Can you see it tonight? Picture it with me. Here's a city with foundations. And it has a wall 144 cubits high. The city is 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles high. It's made of gold like transparent glass. It has a street in the midst of the city. And a river comes out from under the throne. A pure river, the water of life. It's like a boulevard. On either side of that river, next to the golden street, or the tree of life, where you and I one day will take and eat. To the overcomer, I'll give to eat of the tree of life. You know, God stopped Adam as an act of mercy. The Bible says, lest the man put forth his hand and take of the tree of life and live forever, the sentence was never finished. God set in front of the gate of the garden a flaming cherubim that turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. that in the God, in the mercy of God, that this man would never partake. For had he partaken, I believe that he would have lived forever in his sinful condition. But thank God that he's made a way that we can be changed and our vile bodies changed. And in our glorified body, one day there present with the Lord, we will eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The paradise in the heavens. Praise the Lord. Remember, Paul was caught up into paradise and he heard unspeakable words. May the Lord bless you tonight is my prayer. I'm finished. I'm done.